Can I tell you a story? I might have told pieces of this story already, but it doesn't matter. I like the story. So I get to tell the story. Speaking of that, kind of reflecting a little bit of that song, because there are things sometimes when it seems like, wow, this isn't going well. And actually, it isn't going well. It's not that it seems like it's going poorly. It's going poorly. Sometimes that happens. It just does. The life becomes hard. On my birthday, June 14th, 1998, Susan got really sick, very, very sick, and very dehydrated, and she never really bounced back from that episode. And we went into her doc because she was so tired, and they said, well, interestingly enough, it looks like your kidneys function has shut down some. Usually they bounce back. Why don't you come back in a month? And so we came back in August then, and they said, well, this is curious. Usually they bounce back by now. You've lost another 50%. So you went down from, she had some trouble with her kidneys, but she went from maybe 80% functioning to 40%, 30%. And they said, you know what, let's just give it another month. Why don't you come back in September? And so we came back in September, and they said, you are losing your kidney function. You are in the first stages of full renal failure. And that caught us off guard. And I can remember sitting in the parking lot and crying with Susan, thinking, wow, what does this mean? Full kidney failure. And in early October, she went on dialysis. By mid-November, they said, we're going to put you on the transplant list. You are not a good candidate for dialysis. She was getting infection after infection. Her blood vessels were collapsing. They tried to make a fistula, and it collapsed. She just wasn't a good candidate for dialysis. And when you have full renal failure, you desperately need dialysis. So she went on the kidney transplant list. That for us, and that day in 1998, that was a 3-year wait. And so I didn't like the math on that. And I called the doctor, and I'm surprised to think now, but I got through to the doctor. And I said, I'd like to be tested to see if I'm a match. And he said, well, we don't test spouses. There's no chance that you'll be a match. There's no blood familiar. You don't have any DNA familiarity at all. And I said, well, so what? I want to be tested. And I threw a bit of a hissy fit, and he hung up. And so so I thought, well, I'll just check this out myself. I called my mom, and because moms know everything. And I said, Mom, what's my blood type? And she was slipping towards some dementia at the time. But she said, I think it's A. And so I thought, okay, A. A, A, A. A is good. It's just that Susan was not A. And so so I thought, well, I'm going to go give blood so that I know for sure. So I gave blood, and going towards the blood donation site, I said to God, "You need to change my blood type, because this is not good. So whatever you want to do between now and getting to the blood center, that'd be great." And I got to the blood center and gave blood, and I was the universal donor O. And so I like to think, because we don't like to think that our moms are ever wrong, that God changed my blood type. So that's how I live. So I was, at least I passed that first test, and then I called the doc back and said, hey, I'm a universal donor. And he could tell I was not going to give up. Kind of the importunate widow, and so you get what you want just because you're a nag. So he did a blood test, and it turns out that, I can't remember all the details, but there are something like 7 protein antigens that represent a match, and we were a six of the seven. And so on January 4th, 1999, we did a kidney transplant. They cut a big hole in my back and pulled the kidney out, washed it in the sink, and put it in Susan. And it's probably more sophisticated than that, a little bit. I don't know. I was there, but I kind of wasn't there. And I had promised her a 10-year committee, a 10-year kidney. And so Thursday night, we celebrated our 25th kidney anniversary. So I'm buying her a big kidney bean, silver, to wear around her neck. Romantic guy that I am. And the one more story. In the hospital, we were both in the same hospital, but we were in two different rooms because they didn't want to get meds mixed up and stuff like that. So I was down the hall, and it's kind of like they forgot about me. Susan was like the rock star. I was like the guy down in room 214 next to the closet or something, because I felt like nobody was paying any attention to me, and I was in terrible pain. The surgery on the donor is harder than the surgery on the receiver, at least in that day. And I was in terrible pain, and there were things going wrong. And the Thursday night after the Monday surgery, Thursday night, we went home Friday. But Thursday night, I thought I was dying. In my head, I thought I was dying. I thought, this is it, I'm done. And I had sweat so badly through everything for several days. But I tied myself to the back of the bed with one of the sheets because I couldn't sleep. And so I tied myself, I pulled up a chair and just tied myself to the back of the bed and kind of fell asleep over the chair. And I had prayed as I tied myself in the bed, Father, let me just die here or maybe send an angel, but I'm kind of done with this thing here right now. About 7.5 years later, it might have just been 20 minutes, but it seemed like a long time. Nurse came in, pretty good-sized black guy, and he said, what are you doing? Well, I couldn't sleep, so I tied myself to the end of the bed. Great. Let's try something else. Let's try and get you some meds, and let's get you in your bed, and let's get you some clean sheets. And he was very nice. He had a kind of a heavy African accent, and in my delirium, I thought he sounded a little bit like my friend Emmanuel Chichindu from Zambia. So I said, hey, do you know my friend Emmanuel Chichindu from Zambia? Like, I used to live in New York. Oh, did you know my brother? So I wasn't thinking great. And he said, that's the craziest thing. I am from Zambia, and I do know Emmanuel. We're both Christians, and in Zambia, you know, you find each other. And we are friends, and we talked about Emmanuel for a little while, and I was like, psh, this is crazy. What? And he got me all settled in and said, okay, I'll be back in an hour or so, and I fell asleep. And then they had the shift change at 8 o'clock. And I hadn't seen that guy, and so I thought, well, I'll just ask. And said, I just want to say thank you to that nurse. And they said, you know, the black guy from Africa. And they said, black guy from Africa? And I, the last shift. We don't have any black guys from Africa on that shift. And I said, huh. And the hair in the back of my neck went up, and I said, thank you, Father, for whatever that was. I call it an angelic presence who stepped into that moment in my life when I needed that. So for you, as we enter into this new year with as many difficult things as we are going through, we will remember that Scripture admonishes us, reminds us, encourages us that we need to pay attention because we never know when we might be entertaining an angel. So thank you, Father. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for anniversaries and for your mercy in our life when things seem to be so desperate. And of course, at times they are quite desperate, desperate unto life and broken hearts. And so we pray, Father, that you will continue to demonstrate your mercy and your presence, and that we will continue to remember that it is indeed well with our souls. So we trust you for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks for indulging me in that little story. Go find an angel. All right. So, we're going to start a new series. New year, new series. We're going to be in the book of 1 John. So, I want you to find your Bible. So, first one that finds 1 John gets a new car, your pick of the parking lot. Your pick of any car in the parking lot. And so, did you already find it? Cheater, did you get there early? All right, 1 John, it's way in the back. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. But that's a good place to start, is all the way in the back, and then kind of move forward a little bit, because they're very, very short books. If you're working your way backwards from Revelation, you'll go to Revelation and then Jude, a one page, and then 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John. So very close to the back of the New Testament. And we're going to spend some time there. Now, just before we do that, I want to talk about something else for a second. So put your finger in that, or a piece of paper or a pencil or something, and remember the page, and then eyes up, look at me. I want you to know that I am doing something with you, to you, with you, and you may not even know that I'm doing it. You probably don't. So I thought I would let you know what I'm doing to you, all right? So yeah, that's kind of a nice thought, right? So in my mind, it seems important over a period of time that those of you who sit under my teaching would get a nice, broad experience of Scripture. I feel very compelled. I feel like it's very important that we know our Scriptures. And so I don't have anything against topical preachers necessarily, but I love the idea of lingering in the Scriptures. And so, over the course of a five-year period, I would take you, a congregation, over 5 years, through the 10 major content blocks of Scripture at least once. In the Old Testament, there's five main content blocks: the Pentateuch, the history books, the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the major prophets, and then the minor prophets. So you can kind of think about it that way, that over the course of a five-year period, you'd expect to at least touch down in each of those five major content blocks. In the New Testament, there are five major content blocks as well. There's the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the letters of Paul, and then the other apostolic letters, Peter, Jude, James, John, and then the anchor book at the end, the bookend, Revelation. So there's five major blocks there. So that over the course of 5 years, we would spend time in each one of those blocks somewhere. So that what you can say, I just spent 5 years at this church, and we had a survey of all of the major content blocks of Scripture. And so that's what's happening to you. This past year, we've been able to knock off three of those content blocks. You may not have known that, but you didn't know to pay attention. So this past year, we've been doing, we did the Gospel of Mark, right? And we also spent some time during Easter working through John and the Upper Room Discourse. So we've been through the Gospels. We spent some time in the Pauline letters, the book of Philippians early. And then we also spent some time in the book of Job. And so we were going through one of the wisdom books. So without knowing it, you've already hit three of the 10 major blocks of content within Scripture. And if I stick around long enough, however it works, over a five-year period, we would hit all of those in different ways. We would hit the Gospels more often because I kind of live in the Gospels, and I think as believers, we should all live in the Gospels. So every year, you would get some kind of exposure to the Gospels. But also, in this past year, in 2023, we went through some topical teaching. We also went through, right at the get-go, what it means to experience a biblical leadership transition. That was early on. We looked here at the end of the year at the incarnation and spent some weeks teaching about the coming of Jesus Christ at his first advent. We spent some time at Easter time studying his resurrection. And we also looked at two different disciplines, the discipline of thankfulness during Thanksgiving season and also the discipline of generosity. Over the course of a five-year period, we would study eight of the spiritual disciplines, prayer, study, meditation, giving, like that, so that we would begin to learn how to practice the disciplines that help draw us deeper and deeper into Christ. So, just wanted to let you know those kind of things were going on, and now we are going to enjoy our fourth block then, as we get into the apostolic letters, and we'll study the book of John. And now you can say, well, we've knocked off four of those big content blocks already. So let's go ahead and do that. I did want to say, and I think you know this, but from my perspective, one of the things that's important to me is to teach from what I call a kingdom perspective, and I'm not sure that needs a lot of talking into right now, but I feel like sometimes we get trapped within a denominational framework, or we get trapped within a set of paradigms where it's kind of basically about me and my church, and there's very little in Scripture that makes us believe that it's about me and any one church. It's really about his kingdom, all that he's trying to do, and a very big idea. And so my hope in my teaching is that, kind of through osmosis, is that you would come to understand that it's not about me, it's not about you, it's not even about this church. And I and you and this church are very important, but we are not the center of the person, work, and teachings of Christ. It is his kingdom. And so the more and more we use that lens to look at Scripture, I think the more accurately we will render it into our lives. So, all that to say, just to kind of give us a base, that that now we're going to dive into this book of 1 John. And it's short. There's only 60. Now you can go back there. Now you can go back there and you can look at 1 John. And it's a short book, but be careful. Just because it's short doesn't mean it isn't deep, deep, deep in theology, especially a very practical theology. And so well, we're going to try and kind of live there for the next 6 weeks or so, unpacking the letter of 1 John to the churches of Asia Minor. And so let's go ahead and let's stand. I want to read a Christmas story to you. Let's stand and read it together. It's a Christmas story that you might not associate with Christmas. Matthew and Luke both write a very detailed account of when Christ is born, right? There's magi and sheep and mangers and all kinds of things that happen. The Gospel of Mark skips that altogether. If you don't believe me, look later. He just skips it. Just moves right on to his adult life. John skips it as well, except that he writes his own Christmas story in a bit of a different way. And this is his Christmas story here. And let's read this out loud together. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now before we go on to 1 John, this passage in John, you see how he built up the theology of the Godhead, of Christ being with God, the Father, from the beginning, from, I'm not sure that even makes sense, from before the beginning, and how he became flesh. So that's the incarnation, isn't it? That's the Christmas story. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And he describes him as life and light. We're going to see that's important to John. And then in 1 John, he again starts his work. So that's the first four or five verses of the Gospel of John. Now his first letter that he writes, the first four verses, kind of feels a little bit the same again. We see these themes continuing. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's read these together out loud. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This is the word of the God. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. So we're going to discover, we see the first two themes outlaid quite clearly in those two passages, but life, light, and love are kind of the hallmark things, themes of the work of John. He consistently goes back to those themes. He sees the work of Christ, the manifestation of Christ, as being light and life and love. And I like that those all start with L in English, and I like that they're all kind of one-syllable words, and you can kind of remember them. You don't have to get a tattoo on your wrist. You can just remember them. Life, light, love. And it serves as a pretty good way of saying, if someone said, well, what do you know about Jesus? And you could say, you know what, from my perspective, I see Him as the essence of light and life and love. Okay, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good short answer between floor one and floor three in the elevator. If you need to give a quick defense of your faith, I'd start with life, light, and love. Pretty easy to remember. I feel like that was part of John's idea, was to make it as simple as possible for people like me. So these were the hallmarks of Jesus' life, and so John puts it into his work. And so, I don't know, you might be saying, you probably aren't, but why Dave, why 1 John? Why are we doing that? That's 1,935 years old. You know, that's an old book. Do we really need to go through that? Again, I think I read it a couple times. Pretty sure I got everything I needed out of that. I think we're going to discover that this is actually a really, really good book written by John. If we're going to go to the who, what, when, where, and why, some good journalist here in the room will say, well, that's a good place to start. The who, John, is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, as we were just saying. He was a disciple, an apostle of Jesus, called out, the brother of James, James and John. And he was a fisherman from Galilee. Galilee was kind of a blue-collar area. There weren't any Bible schools up in Galilee. All the heavy spiritual work was happening down in Jerusalem. And so the big wigs, as St. Nicholas would say it, the big wigs down in Jerusalem kind of looked down their nose at people from Galilee. They even had a little bit of a different accent from there. Do you remember in the account of Peter standing around the fire when Jesus has been arrested and he's in Caiaphas's courtyard, and he's warm in his hands, and somebody says, aren't you with him? No. Well, I can tell by your accent that you're a Galilean. I'm sure you're with him. No. So there's something about these Galileans that are kind of, I don't know, they're just not as respected. They kind of come from a working class, and John's a fisherman. He works with his hands. You know, we get this impression, there's some various 8 or 10 times in Scripture in the Gospel of John that he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Remember hearing that? This is the disciple that Jesus loved, particularly had an affection for, apparently, that others saw. Certainly John saw it. And so we get to thinking, oh, well, he was probably this kind of, I don't know, mushy 16-year-old. No, I don't think he was a mushy 16-year-old at all. He might have been young, 20, 21, 22, but he had his own business. He worked with his brother, worked with his dad. He was a fisherman. Jesus gave him a nickname, James and John, the Sons of Thunder. My guess is they earned that with their voice and how they carried themselves, somewhat loudly and bigger than the room that they were in. That would be my guess. And he had a bit of an attitude. You remember there was a teacher who was casting out demons in Jesus's name, but he wasn't part of the disciples that were traveling around. And John said, "Hey, you want me to take him out?" And Jesus says, "No, you don't need to take him out. He's preaching in my name. Leave him alone. He's not one of us. He's not with us. He's with me." Okay. When they were going through Samaria and the Samaritans were not very nice, he said, "Hey, you want me to call down lightning and kill all these guys?" And Jesus says, "No, actually, they're important to me. We don't just do that indiscriminately. No. Thanks, though, John. Appreciate that. Hold that attitude." You know what? I feel like he was a, you know, we kind of have Peter as the impetuous kind of big bully, but I'm not sure that John wasn't just a smidge bit like that as well, his brother James as well. They were part of an inner three, such that Jesus took them on special field trips that the other disciples didn't get to go on. You remember that when they were in Capernaum, there was a synagogue director by the name of Jairus. And Jairus's daughter, child, I'll say child right now because it's not real clear in my mind, daughter, I think, became ill unto death. And Jesus brought Peter, James, and John with him up to that upper room. And by the time they got there, there were even the hired mourners were there. And And so that small group of disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John who had the privilege of that sort of extra, hey, you guys, come with me for an overnighter. And they went up to the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. And that's when Peter had the great idea of saying, oh, let's build all kinds of tabernacles. What do you say? That'll be great. No, we're not doing that. Now, and Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this until after I risen from the dead. Curious. So there's things going on in the life of John and what John sees. He is kind of in the center of the apostolic experience. We were sharing just in October, I think, we were talking about the upper room and how John was laying to Jesus' right, which allowed him to put his head on Jesus' chest, because that's kind of how you lay. And so you recline in eating. And so John had the position of honor in the upper room of the Last Supper to Jesus' right, Judas to his left. So you can see there's a fair amount of significance to this person of John and to his place within the apostolic party, the apostolic experience. So that's kind of the who John is and where he fits in. And he's going to end up writing this gospel then when we talk about what and when. The letter is a personal letter. John writes it out as a circular. You know what? Here's something that you might take away and say to yourself. The Bible, for the first, I'm going to say 15 centuries before the Bible had a chance to be written down and distributed, right? Till there was a printing press. It was read aloud. We have an unusual habit of reading to ourselves, and that's not unusual. Everybody reads to themselves at this point, but in that day, you would have had a letter, and you would have gathered together as a church, and you would have read that one letter out loud over and over and over and over and over again, and you would have learned by listening, not by reading. Some good portion of the first 15 centuries didn't know how to read. So the written word, as we've come to know and love it, is actually a relatively recent experience for the human race in understanding who God is. So when we talk about the oral tradition, don't diminish the importance of the oral tradition. That's a great way to learn. And I love that tradition that we have here of reading some scripture out loud and letting it minister to us in a way that's different than simply looking at it on the printed page. So those are all things that are going for us. And so the letter of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are personal letters. The first one written as a circular, as kind of a pamphlet to go around to the various churches of Asia Minor. At this point in time when John wrote this, he was living in Ephesus, one of two great port cities of that day, Corinth and Ephesus, Ephesus to the east. And so he was living in a place where he would have been able to maximize his influence. You'll also remember that at the cross, John, the one disciple who hung around, was at the cross. So for all that I just badmouthed John for having a bit of an attitude, he was also the bravest, and he was right there at the foot of the cross. And he was there with Jesus' mom. And you remember that Jesus said, hey, John, will you take care of my mom? And John did. Church tradition is that Mary then came to live with John for the last 20 years of her life, 18 to 20 years of her life, in Ephesus, where John lived. And in fact, you can go there today in the 19th century. Some people discover what they think is Mary's house, and it's become a tourist spot at this point in the last 150 years. And so there's a lot of church history. There's a lot going on with who John is and what's happening. In his old age, he apparently wrote this, maybe when he was 85 years old. He lived another 15, perhaps, and was banished to Patmos Island and lived the last of his lives there. And that's where, from there, he experienced his hilarious experience of the revelation of the kingdom of God in heaven. And he wrote of that. But in Ephesus, he wrote these three books to circulate, these three little letters, to circulate among the churches of Asia Minor. And so that's largely Turkey, as we know it today. And so those would have been read out loud, and those would have traveled around. And you'll remember, if John was the youngest of the disciples, and he is now the oldest of the disciples, he has outlived Peter and Paul by some 25, 30 years. They've both been dead for quite a while. And the other disciples, many of them, church tradition tells us, went to the outermost parts of the world, just as Jesus commanded. And so the church history tells us that the disciples went as far as India to the east and England to the north. And so their home base, Jerusalem, the James, and then ultimately, John in Ephesus, served as kind of the apostolic anchors until John was the only one left standing. And what that means is that now the second generation of believers is starting. It's not just those who met Jesus and saw him risen, but now in AD 85, 90, that generation has largely passed away. There might be a 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old that's now another 50 years has passed, that's 65, you know, years old, that has some memory of Jesus. But it's this critical second generation, the passing of the baton from the eyewitnesses to the second generation. This book is written, the what of this book is written in order to address certain teachings that were starting to sneak into the life of the church, certain false teachings. And so John wanted to write a quick letter and make sure that we understood who Jesus is in no uncertain terms. So that, and he figured, you know what, I better write this down because I'm not going to live forever. We better make sure that there's something to circulate that people can read over and over again and remind themselves of the character, the essential doctrine of Jesus Christ, that he was with God from the beginning, that he is God, and that he came in the flesh. You can hear those doctrinal statements being so clear right at the get-go, and it makes you say, I wonder why that was so important in this. Well, what was that all about? Well, what that was all about was that there were teachers beginning to insert into the doctrine non-biblical, non-Jesus doctrine. And Peter and Paul and John all wrote about it saying we need to be careful about these false teachers sneaking into our congregations. Now, I don't know if you're paying attention particularly, but we've had some trouble with that for a long time. We still have a lot of trouble with false teaching sneaking its way into the church and creating cults and distractions, and so one of my hopes for you is that by having a strong biblical foundation, that you'll be able to hear the difference between the hiss of the snake and the flute of the truth teller. Because in the world, it's hard. It sounds like that should be easy. But it's not. The hiss of the snake is a tricky little deal. And so we'll talk about that some more as time goes by. But all of that is part of what what John is doing and the why he's writing. He wrote, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. He says that in chapter 2, verse 26. All right, well, I wanted to use this moment, just briefly. We need to get to our table. We really do. But I wanted to say I have three things that I want to do in your life. John said he wanted to write this so that you wouldn't be distracted by false teaching. I have three things that I bring to my mind when I come here to be with you. I want to bring hope and encouragement to you. We're in a time of transition, and that's tough enough. And so it feels like someone that will model hope and encouragement that it's hard, but that's okay. It can be hard. And our eyes are on Christ, and we can be encouraged and have hope. My second hope would be to, as I said, to be a champion of the gospel of the kingdom in your lives, because I'm not sure that there are many churches that make that a priority. And the third one would be that you would be stimulated to be hungry, thirsty, that you would become self-feeders, that there would be things that happen in your life on Sunday morning here where you would say, I need to read a little bit more about that. That's captured my imagination. I need to study that further. I need to go home and listen to that sermon again. I need to go home and read that passage again. I don't remember ever hearing that before. So I have some hopes for you too on any given Sunday morning, that you'd be encouraged, that you would hear the kingdom come through, and that you would be stimulated to say, you know what, I need to be a self-feeder. I can't just rely on Dave to feed me stuff. I need to do this on my own. So those are some of my hopes. John wanted us to believe so that we would be two things. Have the assurance of our faith and to be able to test for these false teachers. He said, "You who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life." There's an assurance that he wants for us. He speaks a lot about life, light, and love. I want to finish with these four assertions that John is making then in the passage that we just read. He's asserting that Christ is our life. Remember, life, light, and love? He is our life. So when you put that tattoo on your wrist and somebody asks you, what's that tattoo all about, life, light, and love? You can say, well, actually, my life is in Christ. I abide in him and he abides in me. My life is hidden with Christ in heaven. It's really important to me. So John would say that our life has eternally existed with the Father, that our life was, Christ, who is our life, was manifest in the flesh. Christ was eternally existed with the Father. He came in the flesh, and through this incarnation, we have fellowship with the Father, and through this incarnation now, we have fellowship one with another with the believers. Those are the four themes that we're going to discover as we make our way through. And then in John 15, the Gospel of John, we read this. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, but to lay down one's life for one's friends." That reminds me of the table, doesn't it? That the table is a table of life. And you say to yourself, wow, how can that be? How can that be a table of life? We're celebrating his death. Indeed, we are. His death on the cross gave us life. And his authority was established as the giver of life when God raised him from the dead. So our confidence level is high. Out of this world. High. Because the table tells us that our God lives. And he lives in us. And we celebrate this dinner as a reminder of his presence in our life, our active living presence in our life. And he reminds us that this active living presence, spiritual now, will be a real physical expression in a second advent. We will see him again in power. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you." He said, "Take this and eat in remembrance of me." Later the same evening, in the same manner, he took the cup and pouring it out, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, a new promise that in me there is life and life eternal." And he said, drink ye of the cup, and again in remembrance of me until I come. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will do it in remembrance of me, of my life. So, Father, we pray now, as we come to your table, we pray that you will refresh us in the deep places of our heart and our soul, that we will feel the life come to and in us. So we trust you, Father, for your Son, for all that you are doing in the life of this church, as you bring new life to us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.